Take your Bibles and open to Daniel chapter 4 tonight. Last week we introduced the book of Daniel. Now we're kind of walking through some of the details that go on in the book of Daniel. If you remember, Daniel is divided roughly in two, the first six chapters, well it is in two, but the first six chapters are historical events that happened in the time that Daniel's in Babylon, first under the Babylonians and then under the Medes. And then the last half of the book are some events that go back and are contemporaneous with some of the previous historical events that went on. And in those, Daniel sees a series of visions, and we may get to those visions tonight. We'll see how far we get. In Daniel chapter 4, and remember, we're kind of largely, this study is a little bit more of an overview. So I'm not going through some of this maybe in the detail we did. I pulled out my notes on Daniel that we did, and we went through Daniel, I think, in 04. So it's been 10 years since we went through Daniel in detail. And we went through this verse by verse back then. I don't know if any of you recall that. But every one of these parts of Daniel are, to me, it's. I always read Daniel, and I'm thinking, especially as I've come to understand, it has to be one of the most encouraging books out of the Old Testament for me as a New Testament saint. Because we live in the midst of a world system that is not friendly and never will be friendly to Christianity. In fact, the world system never at any time in history has ever been friendly to the purpose of God, because the world system belongs to whom? Satan. And so the whole purpose, the whole design of the world system is to conflict with God's design, God's purpose. Now keep in mind, the importance of that is when you as a believer ever try to take on the world system, ever try to affect change, to fix it, to better it, whatever it is, what you are doing is you are fighting against Satan and his system, that the whole purpose of it is to go against the will of God. It's a losing battle, by the way. And the book of Daniel is encouraging because the book of Daniel is a book out of the Old Testament that reminded Israel that while you are really, really in the world system, remember when Israel was in the land, they have the law that was given by God, in which at the first part, God really acted as the king and ruled, and then eventually they reject him, and so they have human rulers that failed, and we've gone through all of those. But as you look at all of that, that was God's plan and God's design. Israel had problems staying with it. They always wanted to chase the world system around them. Again, probably hasn't changed a whole lot. A lot of Christians still. And we're sitting in our homes and we're looking and we're watching the world system out there, what it's doing, going, oh, that looks interesting. Oh, maybe I should go try that, you know. And whatever it might be, whatever pursuits the world system might have to be, whether it's our careers or our possessions, whatever it is. And we struggle with that. Daniel is reminding these people that, number one, as we saw last week, you do not have to compromise with the world system. God will see you through it. And so you had some guys that became vegetarians, not because the vegetarian diet is right, but because the diet that involved meat all would have been sacrificed to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And therefore, they were vegetarians. It's the only way they could guarantee they weren't eating that food. And they didn't compromise, and God saw them through and allowed them success. We saw that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a vision. I don't think for Nebuchadnezzar's sake so much as it was for the Hebrews that were over there in Babylon to see that, here's these successive kingdoms. This is not the last vision we're going to see like this. Here's these successive kingdoms, and guess what? In the end, God wins. A kingdom, a rock is going to come out. Nobody cut it out. It's going to come out, and it's going to trash this whole system. And that's going to happen. Of course, from our point of view, we look back and say that was a long ways off from where they were living, but it's still nonetheless is true. And then, of course, then we had the fiery furnace, which again demonstrated that God could deliver his people. So even when those people chose not to compromise, not only could he give them success, as in the case with the vegetarian diet, but he could also, and by the way, there's, and this isn't the totality of it, but some Christians, you know, try to jump on the, people are always trying to come up with novelty, you know, to sell to Christians. And Christians, what was that word that you said is across your forehead that you thought they thought? What was that word?
Sucker.
There's Christians, a lot of Christians have that. And all you have to do is go into Christian bookstores and you see that when you look at the books going, am I an idiot? But there are Christians that have put out the Daniel plan. And you know what it is? It's trying to apply some Old Testament things to New Testament Christians in terms of diet and all that stuff. And none of that was prescribed. The only reason those people had success in that diet was because God divinely gave it to them because they didn't compromise. It wasn't because that's a good diet to eat. It had nothing to do with it. See? Okay, back on track. That was my rant. I'll get off my soapbox now. Sorry. But then also last week we were in Daniel 3 where Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know if this is the reason, but we often suppose this because after chapter 2 he sees the vision, he sees this image, he makes an image apparently of himself or of maybe the image that he saw, and he wants everybody, all these officials, to demonstrate their loyalty by bowing down to it in worship. And of course Daniel's three friends refuse to do so. They're thrown into the fiery furnace and God rescues them so that they're not hurt. Again, demonstrating God's faithfulness to his promises to the people of Israel, that he actually could bring them through these types of things. So that brings us now to Daniel chapter 4 tonight. Still dealing with Nebuchadnezzar as the king. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't remember this, Nebuchadnezzar took the throne right almost exactly about the time that Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. Okay, he was actually at that time leading his father's armies, and he was over on the other side of the Middle East there in Israel, in Judah, when word of his father's death came along and he ended up taking the throne. So verse 1 here of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men and languages that live on the earth, may your peace abound. And I really want to read through this whole chapter. We'll move a little faster through some of these others, but to me this is probably just about my favorite chapter in the whole book of Daniel. And if you don't know why, you'll hopefully see before we're done. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream and it made me fearful and fantasies as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my head kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. The magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. That's his Babylonian name, remember. According to the name of my God. See, he had renamed those all those people after giving them names after his gods, because Daniel's name. Does anybody, by the way, know what Daniel means? It's God is judge. Dan, God, or is judge, excuse me, and El God. So his is God is judge. But Belteshazzar renamed him after his God. Okay? And Bel is the God, one of the key gods in Babylon, Bel. So I named him after God is judge, or I think it's God my judge. Yeah, it could be my judge, but God is judge for sure. According to the name of my God, in whom is, and this is the way he saw it at that time, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? Now, he's not a spirit of the holy gods, but Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that at the time. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the vision in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, there was a watcher, The New American Standards add the word angelic, which is accurate in terms of what this watcher is, but it's not part of the text. A holy one descended from heaven. And I shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze wrapped around it, obviously, and in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Now this sentence is by the decree of, the watchers. The watchers, by the way, if you kind of put this together with a few other scriptures, especially here in Daniel, as you find out that God uses angelic beings to direct the affairs in this world, and Satan is using angelic beings to affect the world. So we're talking about things on a political level here, okay? So we're talking about politics. And basically, from what you read in the book of Revelation, this hasn't changed. This has always been. This just wasn't the case during Nebuchadnezzar's life. This has always been the way it is, and it will be this way until God shuts down the world system and ends it, which he will do when Christ returns, not at the rapture, but at the second coming. So this sentence is by the decree of these watchers, and the decision then is a command from the holy ones in order that the living may know. So the watchers know this. They know they're trying to affect these things, but this is for us now. This revelation is for the sake of us people down here, that the Most High is ruler over literally the kingdom of mankind, the kingdom of man. And interestingly enough, when he looks at that, kingdom is singular. We look at kingdoms, but from God's perspective, he sees all those kingdoms as one singular entity. It's kind of interesting. The book of Revelation comes back to that with looking at God's kingdom versus the kingdom of man. Okay? It is in the Hebrew, yes. And then he goes on and he bestows it on whomever he desires. Again, keep that in mind. This is not the only time. Paul repeats this in Romans 13. You have politicians and presidents in power. You know why they're there? Because it was part of God's plan. No, it's because I voted for them. No, it's because it was part of God's plan. Okay? Keep that in mind. God is the one that sets it over, bestows it on them, and he sets over it even the lowest of men. Doesn't set over it necessarily the most noble or the highest of people. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, its interpretation to your adversaries. In other words, Daniel knows what it is. He gets the dream and he goes, man, I don't know if I want to have to tell you. This is not good. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwell, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodge. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw a watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze in this new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of our tree, of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that the, and here's, this is, by the way, a good place to demonstrate what the, what Jesus meant in Matthew when he talks about the kingdom from the heavens. Because he says, after you recognize that the heavens, he doesn't say God here, but the heavens rule. What is the kingdom of heavens but the rule of God through angels upon the earth? But there was an aspect of the kingdom of the heavens, or from the heavens, that the, that God had promised Israel in the Old Testament, and that Jesus and John the Baptist came and proclaimed that they could actually experience his rule of God. It goes on, verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins. Do righteousness, and from your iniquities, show mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Indicating Nebuchadnezzar is sinning and he's unrighteous. He's perverse. Hasn't changed. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? Think of how many individuals have ruled kingdoms around the world, and that's for exactly the way they've looked at it. Look at my kingdom. Look at what I've accomplished. And some of those people we could name, and they went down in history as being infamous. Okay. Adolf Hitler, man, at the height of his kingdom, Germany was an impressive state. The orderliness, everything that went about it, the way it was run. But what was it? It was a man's attempt to control other people and have a mighty kingdom by force. And it ended with a man killing himself. Okay. Committing suicide. Just one example of many throughout the history of the world of people that have done this type of thing. Some of them have it ended in such an ignoble manner as his did. But it's what happens when men try to rule in this fashion, and it has happened time and again. So he looks at all this, and verse 31, and while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be at the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately the word about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like the cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. In other words, he becomes insane. For 7 years, this mighty king that had this great kingdom is an insane man. And an insane man that's out, he's not an insane man living in the houses. Some of you have probably read histories where there have been kings that have been insane and mad, and if it weren't for their court that kind of kept the kingdom together, it would have fallen apart, because this king was, because there have been kings that have been raiding mad in their palaces. It doesn't happen with this guy. He actually goes out and lives in the field. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason, or literally my knowledge, returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. I remember years ago, I don't know how many years ago this was, maybe 20 years ago here at church, I remember teaching this in a class, and we had some people in the Sunday school class that were furious with me because I made the comment in there that before God, man is nothing. And they said, man is valuable. He's a valuable thing. How can you? And they just became, and I showed them things out of Job and things like this that, I mean, what do you? It just came to the matter. They were of the opinion that man's a valuable thing, and God's good to have, great. God's lucky to have us on his team. versus statements of scripture that even Job says, what's man that you would even pay attention to us? That you'd even be mindful of us? Now, we are part of God's plan, but this is what he said. Hey, he says, the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. Host is a word for armies of heaven. And in the inhabitants of the earth. I don't know how I can state this any clearer than this, but I'm convinced, I think most evangelical fundamental Christians don't really believe this. We think we're the power brokers. I think we really think that God's impotent. It's an insult to God, all the power we think we have and wield in the world. And all the anytime you as a Christian say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to fix this world in some way for God, I'm going to do these things, you essentially you're slapping God in the face by saying, God, you can't do this. I've got to do it for you. Despite the fact that God's never called us to do that. Anyway. Yeah, I can hear the coyotes. Yeah, I was going, oh, there are the coyotes. And he says, and no one can ward or literally hold off his hand. God's hand comes in there. We don't have the ability to stay God's hand, to put it out there and stop it. Or say to him, what have you done? Now, yeah, we could pose the question, but none of us can pose the question to God where God goes, oh, I'm sorry. You know what he means by this. None of us can pose the question to God that makes God stop in his tracks and go, okay, well, let me try to explain myself. I'm sorry. Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. And at that time then, my knowledge returned to me, my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are righteous, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I'm convinced by the way that Nebuchadnezzar responds here at the end, I'm convinced, and I'm not asking you to challenge me, or if you disagree with me, to say otherwise, but I'm convinced that Nebuchadnezzar becomes an Old Testament saint in this regard. That he actually has a complete change of heart, a complete change of view with regard to who God is, and I think he's an Old Testament saint. If you disagree, you're entitled to do so, but I think that the text would support that. But this is an important passage for the Jews, because these Jews, from this, you understand, even from this time to the present, Israel has always been under the heel of the nations. Even the nation that's been there since 1948 to this present day is there because of the nations. In fact, during most of its history, if it were not for nations such as our country that have actually supported them, have underwritten them, and helped to come to their aid, they would not have succeeded as well. I'm not saying those people aren't industrious. I'm not saying they haven't done great things. But as a nation, they have always and continue to be under the heel of the nations, especially in this context that Daniel's going to be talking about. And so because they're under the heel of the nations, it is important for them to grasp that God is in charge not just of their nation, but of the nations they're under, because they're under the heel of the Babylonians, and yet Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, God put him in power. In fact, if we went over to the book of Habakkuk, who brought the Babylonians from across the desert against Judah in the first place? God did. That's what he predicted. It wasn't because they got it in their mind. God put it in there. In fact, God says, I'm going to put a hook in their mouth and I'm going to draw them over here. They're not going to do it because they're going to go, because they got a flash in the mind. God's the one that orchestrated the whole thing about their defeat. Okay? Flip over in your Bibles to Acts 17. Acts 17. Do Jim went over this, for those of you that have been in Jim's Sunday school class, he went over this not very long ago, if I remember correctly. And it says, well, yeah, we'll just stay with verse 26. I was going to go back to verse 25, which is interesting. It's a lead up. But verse 26 says, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now, what's the significance of saying that he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth? Okay. It's saying that we all have a common ancestry. All of us. That was especially important, by the way, for these Greeks when he's speaking to the people in Athens, because the Greeks thought they were not descended from all, right? They thought that they were like a completely separate race, a completely separate set of people, and the rest of us, my ancestors, we were barbarians. We were from a completely different, we were like a completely different species. How about that? That's almost like there were certain people here in the Americas that actually thought that about African Americans. There were people that used to try to say they were a completely separate species from us. Yeah, and different things like that. So, but that's what the Greek, and he says, no, we all come from the same stock. Then he goes on, and he's caused us to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. There's been nations that we know from history that aren't around anymore. And my dad used to do this, because my dad taught world government, social studies. You got an extra credit point in his class if you were the first one in each class to show up and say, hey, there was a coup and there's a new country, or there's a new government here. You know, it was this government and now it's this government. And you got an extra credit point if you were the first one. That was, he had a couple of different things like that. He was just always trying to get kids to pay attention to current events like that. But so in my lifetime, there have been countries and governments that have fallen and been reestablished. In fact, in Africa, there are countries that I learned when I was in junior high that this is this country. And guess what? That country's actually been split and it's become different countries with different names. Two separate countries with different names in my life. And that's just those in Africa, okay? And then think of all the different countries that were assimilated into, I can't even remember what you used to call it, the Soviet Union. The USSR was the, we had to learn that name, you know, for social studies, what they were. But they assimilated all that, kind of joined it up. And then when that all fell apart, all those things broke up and became separate entities. And think about Czechoslovakia and how those things, the split and all those areas across Southeastern Europe have gone just within the last 30 years here, things like that. So, but that's not an accident. Those things aren't just happening. You know, the fall of the Berlin Wall, it didn't happen because a bunch of people took it in their mind that we're not going to put up with this anymore. You know why it happened? Because it says right here in verse 26, God appointed their times. He appointed the time that they come to power, and he appointed the time that they went out of power. Does God say that or not? He does. So if he ends it, who's the one that planned it and set it in motion? God did. When did he plan it? In eternity past. Because he's got a good set of specs and says, oh, I see what... No, because he planned it. His plan is not, does not hang on the will of man. Then he goes on, not only the appointed times, but the boundaries of their habitation. Most of us probably in U.S. history or world history, excuse me, probably learned that there was a time in which it was said that the sun never sets on the British Empire, because the British Empire had moved around. I mean, think of that little teeny island out there. And yet they had such a navy and such an expedition. Oh, I can't even say it. They extended through commerce in such a way that they expanded all around the world. And they had set parts that were part of their empire all around the world in different places like that. And yet that's all come to an end. And think of how many of those things are no longer under British control. And how many things that used to be under French control aren't under French control. Or things that were under Spanish control aren't under Spanish control. Think of all those nations over there. Germany, same thing. Germany did that. The United States has done that. And we've had some things that have gone away, some that we've really tried to hold on to, but so did these other countries. Why is that? Because God not only determined how long a country exists, how long a nation exists, but how far it expands. You can come this far, no further. God determines that. That's God's determination. That's a mind blower when you really think about that. But you know what it is? What it should be for you and I as a Christian? It should be a comfort. Because what happens with Christians is we look at stuff. I mean, how many of you, I'm not going to ask you to show hands, but ask this. How many of you right now look just in our own nation and see stuff that just, from a strictly human point of view, drive you nuts? Stuff that you hate. I'm like that. But you know what? I actually can be calm and come, well, not all the time, because sometimes I get earthly-minded, and when I'm earthly-minded, I get wound up. But when I keep my head set on who I am in Christ and God being in control, I'm like, it doesn't bother me. Because you know what? My God's up there in heaven going, oh, what am I going to do? They elected that idiot to power. What in the world? God knows exactly what he's doing. He said all this because, you know what? Those people are in power not because of an election. I can guarantee you it is not because of the votes we cast. If it's because of the votes we cast, God's plan is then dependent on us, not on him. He's doing this. Paul says this here, it's being delineated over in Daniel. I take a lot of comfort and encouragement in that. If I didn't, I would go nuts. I'd be one of these guys that would be running off to one of these countries in Central America where, you know, I mean, some of you know this. There are a lot of Americans that have left America and gone down and bought property in a couple of these different countries in Central America thinking that they're going to be safe. Not going to happen. You can't run from problems like this. You can't do it. And and Christians really should never do it because what it really shows is a lack of confidence in God. You know what you as Christians need to do, or we as Christians, we need to spend more time reading our Bibles and recognizing God's authority and God's power according to Scripture. Maybe we all should sit in Jim's Sunday school class and listen to some of the things he's been going over on God's plan and his decree. And world government is only one facet of that. It involves so many other things than world government. There's a lot of other facets of this. In fact, don't ask me for the verse off the top of my head because I can't remember it, but there's even a verse that even demonstrates within God's plan that the people that are living at a time, we're living around people that are making choices that really bother us. You know why? Because that also was part of God's plan that those people, the sons of that age, would be in that age for that purpose. Yeah. Now, let me show you something that actually, this is one of your responses here. And then we'll go back to Daniel. Philippians chapter 2. Rather than hand-wringing and getting indigestion over what's going on in the world, this is what you and I should, this is one of the things that we should do. Verse 12, Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm not here to work out your salvation. You're not here to work out mine. You're here to work out your own salvation. You can encourage others to, but you can't do it. You can only be responsible for yours. Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire as well as to in work in you for his good pleasure. Therefore, in light of that, this is one of the things you do to work out your salvation. One of the things, isn't the only. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. And in the context of the book of Philippians, that grumbling and disputing was going on in the church between saints. I don't like the way Jim teaches the Sunday school class. And Jim goes, well, I don't like the way Tim teaches the Sunday school class. Well, I don't like the way Jim wears his hair. Well, I don't like the way Tim wears his hair. And next thing you know, you've got two people. Thank you for that. For the little, that was actually going on in this church. From the first chapter, it's almost like someone's going, I'm working hard down here. And look at him. He's not hardly working. I'm picking lots of grapes. And that lazy bum's not doing it. Well, you just do your job and be glad he's picking at least two grapes, you know. So that's what he's getting at. So quit grumbling and complaining here. And then he goes on, he says, so that you might literally be demonstrated, become for yourselves blameless and innocent children of God. You're always a child of God, but sometimes in the way we act, we're not very blameless and innocent down here in our conduct. In Christ, we're always blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a, here it is, of a bright, shining, moral, and righteous generation. No, what this is Paul writing 2,000 years ago. You think we've got problems? Notice what Paul says. You are above reproach, a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in that world. I think every generation of Christians that has ever lived in the last 2,000 years has always struggled with the fact that the world system around them always seems to be on the verge of destruction. It always appears to be unrighteous and seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. And we as Christians get upset. But what we should be able to say is, it's unrighteous. And it's not pretty, and I don't rejoice in its unrighteousness. But I can appreciate, I can rejoice in the fact that my God has a purpose in what's going on. I don't rejoice in their unrighteousness, but I rejoice in what God's doing. And I have the privilege to shine in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation. I don't have to be like them. I can shine in that. That's the privilege you have. So instead of raging against the system and getting indigestion over it, maybe we ought to think about how we live and stop to think, God's made me his child. I actually have the privilege of his child of shining out there in the midst of that world that's just black. And if you go out, we have a clear sky tomorrow night. If you go out about 6:30, it's going to begin a little dark. And you're going to see, I think right now, I think it's Venus and Mars and the moon, and the moon right now. And then if you wait a little while, you might see some other stars get bright. But you wait until 10 or 11 o'clock and go out and look. And now the sky's really dark. And guess what? You see all kinds of stars out there. You start looking out there in the dark and you're going, wow, that's really cool. Especially if you're out away from the city, you know. Keith's probably got a really good view if it weren't for the mountain behind him. Because you didn't look up. They don't have all those lights. They can see brilliance. See, in other words, the darker the sky is, the darker the ambient light is, the more those stars stand out. They're shining all day long. You just can't see them because they're blotted out by the sun. The sun's too bright for you to recognize them. You and I have the privilege in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. You and I have the privilege of shining. So that's an encouragement. And guess what? Who else had a privilege of shining? Not in the same way we do, but in a shining way. Daniel and his friends, living in the midst of a very crooked... They didn't go to Babylon. Was not a moral government. It was an immoral government. And they're over there with all kinds of stuff. That's why Daniel didn't want to be involved in eating those things from the king's table, as we saw last week in Daniel chapter 1. So let's go back to Daniel now with that. I hope you take encouragement out of that. I don't say those things. If I step on your toes with the things I'm saying there, I'm only doing it because the Word of God steps on our toes there. Because we as Christians, Christianity, I think, really is caught giving ourselves a black eye. Because we spend more time, instead of really focusing on what God wants us to do, we spend our time focusing on things God doesn't really want us to do. And one of those things is raging against the world system. And I've told you the story before about the gal that asked me on the plane, why are Christians always so angry? The world shouldn't look at us and say we're angry. The world ought to look at us and say, how is it in the midst of... You think the world doesn't think the world's crazy out there? The world knows it's crazy. Those people out there, they know that they're living in an insane world. That's why some of them put guns to their heads sometime and do things like that. Ben was praying in there about stuff going on up here at the school, and some of you know a little bit about it. I know very little about any of it. I don't even know particularly what he's praying about. But you know what? That's just a little microcosm of all these things that go on within the system. And those people up there, they know that that's crazy. And in our town, there's people that know that there's things that are crazy. And in our state, and so on and so forth. They know it. And they have to look at us and go, why in the world are you the way you are? Why is it that you have such a good attitude about things? I don't get it. And you could say, because my hope isn't in this world. My hope is in Jesus Christ. I've got a hope that is not laid here. But if you've got your hope staked in this world, if you've dug down your foundations and poured your spiritual concrete foundations here, guess what? You're going to be, And we don't have to be that way. Anyway. You just want to see me do that again. Okay.
Is that Hebrew or Greek?
That's Tim. Okay.
I think it's probably universal language.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree.
It's 4-year-old.
Yeah, I could. That's a good point. I bet Josh and Faye, even with people that don't speak their, when they don't speak their, they could probably do that. The people probably could figure out that they're sad. By the way, just as a short aside, this, you see most people do this. What does this tell you?
You're in pain.
Okay, like that. How's it?
You're crazy?
You're on drugs?
Yeah, seriously. What are you doing?
Okay, can you just smile for me? Smile. Okay, see, she's laughing. Okay. I only say that because you know, that is one thing, honestly. I don't know how many of you know this, but did you know that the concept of a smile, as we understand it, is actually something that does distinguish humanity, not from all things, but from a lot of creatures? Peg's known this because she's taken kids over to the, when she was teaching third grade. What?
When it was there.
They took them over to the Primate Research Center over at Central, over in Ellensburg. And one of the things they told the kids is, do not smile with your teeth at the chimps. Because you know what? That's actually a sign of aggression. That's a threat. That's threatening to them. It's the same thing. Did you know that it's actually, a dog has to actually learn that that's not aggressive? Because showing you baring your teeth to a dog is an aggressive thing. And yet we smile around dogs, and they kind of have to pick that up from us, that you're not aggressive when you're doing that. But it's not natural for a dog to do this. They don't smile, see? And when you see dogs that look like they're smiling, they're not smiling. That's not their nature. Anyway.
They're showing their teeth, they're not wagging their tail.
I know that. I had a paper route. And every dog on that route wanted to eat me. No. Okay, back with the good stuff now. So back now we go down to Daniel 5. Daniel 5 is, we have Belshazzar. Belshazzar, he's called here son of Nebuchadnezzar. But remember, there are other people that are called son of so-and-so. And that the term son didn't necessarily mean he's specifically my immediate dad. You could use son for, you could be the, you could call somebody your father and he could be your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather. And you could call somebody that's a son that it actually is your grandson, great-grandson. They didn't have terms that greatly distinguished these relationships. Belshazzar is actually grandson to Nebuchadnezzar. This is, and he takes the throne here in 553 BC, if you're taking those kind of notes. But it says, Belshazzar, the king, then held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. He was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Belshazzar tasted the wine. He gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, actually his grandfather, but remember, like I said, what are Moses, or what are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob called to Israel?
Fathers.
They're fathers, okay? But we know that in reality they're their fathers in a distant fashion, not their immediate fathers. And same thing here. So Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines, drank from them. And they drank wine, praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And then the king's face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began to knock together. Hopefully you've never experienced anything like that, but a lot of us probably have at one time or another. And the king called aloud, brought out the conjurers and the Chaldeans. Remember the Chaldean, the term Chaldean meant stargazers, astrologers in this sense. They bring him, he wants to know what this inscription is. finally, it says in verse 10, and the queen entered the banquet hall. Now, the queen is either Belshazzar's mother or his grandmother, okay? Not his wife at that time. The word of the king and his nobles, the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. So they're going to bring a Daniel in. Daniel comes in here, and they're actually, and Belshazzar promises Daniel, if you go down into verse 16, promises a number of gifts and position and all these things. And Daniel says in verse 17, keep your gifts for yourself, your rewards, give them to someone else. But I'll still go ahead and I'll read the inscription. I'll give you its interpretation. O king, the Most High God has granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed in him, all peoples, nations, men of these languages feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, whomever he wished, he elevated, whomever he wished, he humbled. And when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory taken from him. And he was driven away from mankind. His heart was like that of the beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, and he was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. In other words, this story of what had happened with Nebuchadnezzar wasn't something that was hidden off in a side. It wasn't done in a corner. It was a story of legend by this time, and people repeated this. It was something these people were well aware of, because this was their king. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. I always love those verses that remind us that those gods, they have no power. But the God in whose hand are your life, God in whose hand is your life breath, or breaths, and your ways, you have not glorified. In other words, he says everything about you, the very fact that you're breathing and all your activity, he controls it all, and you haven't given him any glory. So then the hand was sent from him, and its inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. So numbering is the idea. And then Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Paris here is the when we have that Upharsin there, this comes out of Paris. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. You'll probably see how that comes. So Belshazzar gave an order. They gave all these things. And then it says in verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age of 62. That very night, God comes and he says to Daniel, you have not given me any glory. You knew better. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know better. But I showed him and he learned and Nebuchadnezzar has been saved. You heard the story. You never learned from it. Guess what? You are going to be held accountable. And in being held accountable, your life's required of you. That night he dies. History tells us that this was almost a peaceful battle, that the Medes and the Persians came up, they digressed north of the city, they digressed the canal of the river that ran, or diverted the river that into a canal, so that the water level went down, they got down in the riverbed and went right under the wall, and the riverbed they went in, there was a coup in the military palace. Historical records tell us that most of the people of Babylon got up the next morning and didn't even know anything had changed. It took a little while for them to let everybody know, guess what, this isn't Babylon anymore. Now this is a Median. Persians also are part of this because they're the more powerful of the two empires. But this is now a Median-controlled city. And you've got a new king here. this man by the name of Darius in this regard. Again, I think that there's something important and encouraging for us in this. When it tells us that God sets kings up and takes them down, that God defines both the time boundaries as well as the physical boundaries of nations, it also demonstrates that God holds those rulers accountable to him. And he has a measuring standard by which he actually metes out judgment. Now, I'm going to say this, and I realize I've got Christian friends that would disagree with me on this. But I think what happened with Germany at the end of World War II and what happened with Adolf Hitler, I don't think that was an accident. Well, obviously it was an accident. It was all part of God's plan. But honestly, I'm of the opinion that I think that was actually judgment meted out by God specifically because of their just complete disregard for the people of Israel. Remember, people of Israel aren't off God's radar. According to Romans 11, they're still part of God's plan. They're just not the focus of the plan at the present time. But he's still protecting them as a people so that they will exist as a people in the future when he actually starts his process with them again. I know some people, I don't know if Josh has ever kind of come across that with some people, but some of them would say, I don't think that's the case. But I think that.
What part are you talking about specifically? Just there?
Well,
getting thrashed at the end of the war?
Well, I don't think just that, but I think exactly that Adolf Hitler died. I mean, that he was such an ignoble death. I mean, you look at it, you're going, it would have been one thing for a king to stand, or for a ruler, a president, whatever he is, a dictator, to actually stand and be put at trial and be put to death. But for a man to actually take his own life, you just look at, that goes down and saying, look at the end of your life, you were a coward. The end of your life, you were a coward in doing that. What? Yeah, that also.
So if God uses armies to enact his plan.
Yes. And
so you wouldn't say, I mean, if the Christian is supposed to not have to do anything with the world system, then it almost sounds like the Mennonite belief of being conscientious objectors would be the way to go. But then on the other hand, you have God using armies to put one country in power or not. So which is it?
He uses armies, but remember, when he uses armies, he didn't. Habakkuk is a good example. It wasn't that the army said, "Hey, we're going to go take this people." It's that God says, "I'm going to put a hook in their mouth and I'm going to draw them here. I'm going to make them come and do this." They didn't come of their own will. This wasn't something that they said it. He says, "There." I'm trying to remember all the verse that he says this. It's in Isaiah and it's in Habakkuk. He didn't set it in his heart to set out to do that. Babylon didn't set it in. So it wasn't his plan. It's actually God that put it in his heart to do that.
Yeah.
So that's the thing to keep in mind.
That's something that tells us from Scripture, but we don't have that kind of a decree now about what's going on, except that we do know that Satan is going to continue to try to draw everybody into one nation against Israel. We do know that that's going to be a continual pattern.
Sure, yeah.
Part of
the struggle in all this is the fact is that you've got believers in many countries and many places around the world, and we actually have, I would say, almost an unprecedented degree of freedom we have had, and at least at the present time we continue to have an unprecedented degree of freedom as Christians, but there have been a lot of people that haven't. And there were Christians that were conscripted into the communist army, the Russian army during the war. There were Christians that were conscripted into the army as Nazis during World War II. I don't think Christians can legitimately say they're conscientious objectors.
You had a Christian community in Germany that turned their head to what was going on, and then you had others that tried to save people.
We should be clear on this. Almost all of the Christian community in Germany that turned their head, almost all of them were liberal Christians. They were almost all liberal Lutherans and Catholics. Really yeah. liberal. People that had denied almost everything that you and I would stand for in the Word of God.
Yeah.
So for them, they looked at all of this as a social order thing. And so they didn't really have a whole lot of problem with this.
And so you have the ones that, like Corrie Ten Boom, that did do something.
Well, and you know what? Let's put it this way.
The government to do it.
Yeah. If we had a situation right now where it was, well, let's put it this way. What if they told me today that I could not preach? I would trust that I wouldn't stop. I'd like to say I wouldn't be chicken. I probably, knowing me, I would be shaken a little bit. But I trust that God, that I would rely on God, and God would help me to continue to speak and continue to do what we're supposed to do. And there were people, I think, that looked at the Word of God and said, you know, what these nations are doing, we're going to resist that. But it didn't change the course of history. That's the whole thing. What Corrie Ten Boom did, what these other people, that didn't change the course of history. It didn't change things.
It changed for the people that she saved.
And that's what it comes down to. The only people that I have the ability to affect are the people that I have the influence on in their life. But see, those people that were in that situation, I don't know of the people what she did. Did those people get saved? Did they become New Testament Christians? Or did they just go on being Jews and died as Jews and will go to hell as Jews? I don't know. I'd like to believe that some of them heard the gospel through their ministry. I'm just saying it's real easy to say, well, we affect this. I think as Christians, you need to take the opportunities God gives you. And you need to take those things. But the one thing that God's never called us to do is to try to fix the world. But what she did was proper. She, what is Galatians 6:10? As you have opportunity to do good, do it unto all men. And she had an opportunity to do good to those people.
It took a lot of faith for her to be courageous to do that in the face of all that evil.
Oh, yeah.
So what I want to say is, in Sunday school this week, we've been looking at witness by lips or by life. And we were talking about witnessing with our lips. And one of the children said, we are not supposed to give people the gospel because we're only supposed to love the believers. And so our emphasis of loving up believers is now skewing the doctrine that we are to be a witness. So, you know, we really have to be careful to teach the whole counsel of God.
Yeah.
And I told that child, you go home and you ask your parents, because what you're supposed, you know, to talk about that with them. Because, see, they've got a skewed look
right
at what the whole counsel of Scripture says. And there is a balance between knowing that God is sovereign and He is the King of the whole earth, and that Satan has a realm of authority on the earth, and how we respond to different things, and have your eyes wide open, but not being fearful, but not being afraid to say that that's evil, but not being caught up in it so much that you are rattled.
Yeah.
It's very balanced.
I would say not caught up in it.
You know.
And then responding to, like the example in Philippians 2, that we have that opportunity to work out our own salvation, and we have the opportunity to be a light out there. What's the purpose of being a light? One purpose of being a light is that hopefully it gives people cause to say, why are you the way you are? And gives us the opportunity to communicate the gospel. That's what we should be doing. And then like the Galatians 6:10 passage, just as one reference, that we have the opportunity to do good do it to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But yeah, we're not called to do good just to believers. They get priority, but they're not the only ones that we serve. But again, what you're doing something for individuals. It's what you're doing. You're doing good to all men by doing something for those individual believers that God brings into your life. That's what you're doing. You're not going out and creating a situation. You are taking the opportunities God brings across. That's why he says, as we have. I think our Bible says opportunity, but I think the word is as we have time. Meaning that God set a season for you to serve in a certain capacity, to serve other people in a certain capacity, to minister a good thing. Isn't that the way it is, Josh? Isn't it as time? Anyway.
Ephesians.
No, it's in Galatians. See, I don't have my... I just have my Old Testament here.
I'm thinking Ephesians 5, verses, by the opportunities.
Oh, and there's another one. Yeah, and that's also buy up the time, isn't it? In Ephesians 5. But I'm thinking here in Galatians chapter 6, therefore as we have, it says opportunity in Galatians 6:10, but it's kairos, it's a season. It's a season. In other words, it's a specific season for a specific purpose. That's always the idea of kairos versus chronos. Chronos is like click, 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 or tick, 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 time on the clock, whereas kairos is, this is an appropriate season for this.
And God's appointed the season.
Yes, precisely. And then the one Josh is referring to is Ephesians 5, and it's verse 16, buying out the kairos, because the days are evil. In other words, we live in these evil days, so you're to buy out that time. Yeah. No. If I'm in any way giving the impression I'm saying Christians ought to sit on their hands, you completely misunderstood what I've been saying. Philippians 2 says you ought to be working out your salvation. There's things for you to do. But what aren't you to do? This is where Christians cross the line. We say, well, God wants to do something. We go, well, he wants me to fix the world. Show me the verse that I'm supposed to fix the world. It's rather that if my neighbor next door has a need and God calls it to my attention, I can address that. That's the kind of thing that he's talking to us about when he's talking about these things. He's not about me saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to get a new governor elected. I don't have that. That's a part of the world system, and that doesn't change. The only thing I can, I don't even want to say I can affect change. The only thing I can really be responding to are the opportunities God's bringing in my life, and he brings those all the time. And some weeks I recognize them more. I've got my head in the sand. I'm so caught up in my life, I miss those. And I've got other weeks that it's just like, some of you have been there. Some of you have ever, if you would have saw your schedule at the beginning of the week, you would have said, I just want to go back to bed. Because by the time the week is over, it's like, man, it just hit the ground running and God just had opportunity after opportunity. But you look back and you're going, that was really good. That was really exciting, all those opportunities. And they're not all involved. They don't all involve Christians. So do not misunderstand me. I'm just saying, if you need to understand what God's dictated for us as part of the Christian life versus what is not the Christian life. And what is not the Christian life is for us to love the world system and try to fix the world system. And yet that's what has distracted Christians for centuries. And they never succeed, ever. Because that's not what God's called us to do. You know where Christians are seen as being effective historically? Is when Christians lived out their Christian testimony and were involved in the individual lives of individuals that are brought into their path. Because that's God's planning and design. Because that's the way God set it up. When he says, like in Ephesians 2:10, God set out, he's planned good works for us. Now those good works are going to involve largely the use of our gift, which is going to be other believers. But because it's good works, and he tells us in Galatians 6:10 to do good unto all men, I think that those good works sometimes involve other things. That I, as part of the body of Christ, get to do, representing God and the body of Christ at large as I interact with other individuals. So Ben could go in and say, I'm going to fix the whole wrestling program up here at the school. But instead, Josh yesterday asks for prayer for two wrestlers that God specially allowed him to have time to talk in a special way with during this wrestling season. There may be a whole bunch of kids in there that, you know, they wrestle, they had these coaches, they're nice guys. Okay, we're done. And they don't have any interest in spiritual things, and they never paid attention. And if Ben or Josh or Chris ever shared anything, it went in one ear out there, they didn't even remember it. But there are some of those individuals. And Josh was one of those. I got to listen to Josh share some of his testimony yesterday in the cars. There were some of those where God used Ben and Faye in Josh's life. See, those are the kind of things that Christians ought to be involved in. Those are the opportunities God sets in our path. That's what I'm talking about. We get to, and we miss those because we're so distracted with the things that aren't part of what God has for us to do. Okay.
Perfect example, because if he wasn't in the world system wrestling coach, he wouldn't have that opportunity.
Yeah.
So it's making a use of where you're at, wherever you're at, regardless.
Yeah, because we're all in the world system. There is no way you as a Christian can get out of the world and the world system. Unless you put a gun to your head, and God doesn't want you to do that. You are here for you should be here for the duration God has you for, and let him call those shots. But you're part of the world system because there's things you have to do in the way you interact. But
our politics are in heaven. Our politicos is in heaven.
Yeah. And I'll just say this, and this is my flip side interpretation of this. If you say that I never want to ever do anything with the world system, essentially what you're saying, according to Philippians 2:15, that we're lights, you're saying, I don't want to shine for God. I'd like to shine for God when it's easy, but I don't want to shine for God where it's nasty and dark and hard. And that's the whole thing, is God wants it. Where are we shining? In the midst of a crooked generation. That implies, where are we? We're in the midst of them. God never has asked Christians ever to withdraw from the world system. Christians have made that mistake through time, formed communes and run off into the mountains and trying to hide from the world. And guess what? They take it with them. Because if there's more than one of you, guess what? The world system's present. If I took my wife, the world system's present. Not because it's with her, but when you get two people together, the world system's going on. It's just the way it is. Okay? So, yeah. Yeah, God has not asked us to withdraw from the world. Okay, he hasn't asked us to sit on our hands. So this is a good discussion. This is a good everybody kind of feeding in here, because there's a proper way to view what's going on in the world. Daniel chapter 4 gives me a credit amount of encouragement and comfort in the midst of that. But it doesn't encourage me to sit on my hands and go, oh, God's just going to do whatever he's going to do. And there are people that think that way. Who's going to get saved? Get saved. Guess what? They get saved by hearing the gospel, according to Romans 10. And who gives them the gospel? God? No, us. That's our job. God uses us to do that. So, yeah. And that's just, again, sharing the gospel of the unsaved is only one facet of the things we do. We also shine in the midst of that world.
I'm going to add some of those people that get too far on one side of the issue. Say you're just complete fatalistic. God's in control. He's going to do everything. That person's going to have a lifestyle where he might not see the works that God has, the human instrumentality part, where God's going to use them to do something. He's going to reward them. Well, then they're not going to get rewarded for the thing they don't see because God's doing it.
Yeah.
Even though God does it through them, right? But then you have that side of things. So maybe they don't get rewarded for something they could have got rewarded for. Mm-hmm. Or you have the other person that would be the other extreme. The other extreme would be...
so wrapped up in the world.
Man does it all.
Yeah.
They're not going to get rewarded either. So it's really... because they're going to end up being carnal because they're so wrapped up in it. So it really does mean, it's crucial to have a proper perspective that God's in control of it all. Nothing's not going to get done that he doesn't want to get done. But also, you have an opportunity to be used of God to get something done. Mm-hmm. And God can get the work done through you, and you can get rewarded for it.
And like you said, sometimes he's going to get it done through me, but I'm not going to have a good attitude about it. He's going to get it done through me while I kick and scream. And
yeah. So he'll get what he wants done.
Yeah.
He doesn't need us.
Yeah.
He even can use Satan.
Yeah. So we have this little opportunity to shine for God in this way right now. So. Father, we're thankful for what your word says. We really do, as believers, have to come to grips with the kind of God that you are. And sometimes we have really emasculated you. And yet sometimes Lord, get so complacent in the way that things are that then we don't even pay attention to the things that that you are trying to do, the opportunities you have presented. I just thank you for all these saints here that, the very fact that they're here tells me that they want to know you better, that they want to know your word better, and I trust that they want to live this out. And that therefore we share and challenge and encourage one another in the way that we think. And that we would be those that we'd be reminded that we have an opportunity really every day to shine out there in the midst of this world as we interact, as we do those things that you've set before us. And so we're thankful for what your word tells us about your control as well as the opportunities you've given us. And we thank you for all this thing. Amen.